And if you've had a chance to look at this at all, you'll realise that we're covering an enormous amount of territory, and so all we can do is sort of do a bit of a survey. But that's a good thing. I have a bit of a beef about evangelical habits of reading the Bible, that they are too often too close and too concerned about the details to the expense of getting some sense of the big picture. And so my crusade in life, and as this hot air increases, you might need to open the window further. But my crusade in life is to talk about the big picture of the Bible and to help people become better Bible teachers as well as more efficient Bible readers. And so if you've never had anybody counsel you this way, I would like to say to you that I think it's a good idea sometime to sit down and read a whole book at a time, and even speed read it, if you can do that without, you know, just completely losing the plot, just to get a sense of the way the biblical narrative runs. But I'm going to talk a bit about the sort of the overview, with the kingdom of God as a theme to bring the whole thing together. One of the advantages of doing a thematic study through the Bible is it makes you think about what actually goes into that theme. And it's not just words. Somebody once criticised me for my little book, Gospel and Kingdom, because I saw the kingdom of God as a sort of a combining or uniting theme for the whole Bible. And the point that he made was that the term kingdom of God is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament, which is totally correct. But I thought that it was rather foolish, but certainly not a very perceptive criticism, because I wasn't concerned in the term or the words. I was concerned about the concept, the thing itself. So I hope that as we think about this together, that you will not only think about the theme and how it could function as some kind of uniting theme for the whole of the biblical narrative, the whole of the biblical literature, but also think about why it is important for us to study it. Is why are we all sitting here tonight? You know, why are you sitting there on those hard chairs listening to me drone on? Well, hopefully that we do have... I mean, there are lots of reasons why it might be, but I would like to suggest that one of the most important reasons is that you become better Bible teachers, that people will understand the Bible better. And that's not just a matter of being able to say what the book of Nehemiah is about and what the book of, you know, what 1 Corinthians is about and so on, but it's to be able to follow the Bible's own lead on this, to say, how does any text from any part of the Bible testify to Jesus Christ? Because he says it does, and therefore we need to have some idea how that works. And so as we go through this, and we do a survey of virtually the whole historical narrative of the Old Testament tonight, even if we don't get through the whole thing, that's not the problem. If we can lay down some principles, give you some sense of a way to handle this and a way to attack the whole business of getting the big picture of what the Bible is about, then we will have done something, I think, which is very useful. There are lots of ways we could start, but for me, I always start not at the beginning chronologically, but I start at the beginning, you might say, spiritually. I was telling the folk on Saturday night how I often say nobody gets converted by opening up at Genesis 1:1 and reading through and grinding through Leviticus and all the prophets and so on, and finally coming to the stories about Jesus and say, aha! And the fellow in the front row put his hand up and said, I got converted like that. I said, okay, there's one in every crowd. But you see, we get converted by being introduced to Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible. I had a fellow write to me once, and he was picking on me for suggesting that although the whole Bible was about the gospel, the whole Bible is not the gospel, and you need to be very clear what is the gospel in the Bible and what is not the gospel. And he said the whole Bible's the gospel. So I wrote back to him and said, okay, you've got 5 minutes to talk to a man who's dying of cancer. Where do you begin? Genesis 1? I never heard from him again. But you see, as soon as you're faced with something like that, you say, oh, well, I must talk to them about Jesus dying for them, surely. And of course, that's a proper instinct. That is where the gospel is at. It's about the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus himself, in his teaching, told us that the whole Bible was about him. Well, certainly about the whole Old Testament is about him. And I don't think many of us would have too much problem with the proposition that the whole of the New Testament is about him. But to say that the whole of the Old Testament is about him is something that doesn't gel with a lot of people's thinking. It certainly doesn't gel with the way a lot of people deal with the Old Testament. And that is something that I'm very gravely concerned about. But if you stop and look at the New Testament, you'll find that you get all sorts of clues to it. For instance, you just do a bit of a word count on some things. The fact that Abraham is mentioned 72 times in the New Testament, David is mentioned 57 times, and Moses 85 times. Why do they bother talking about these ancient hoary old characters who lived and died so long ago? Because they are relevant to what they are talking about. Again, on last Saturday night I was talking to the AIM people, and I'd just come across recently a quotation in a book I've got on preaching Christ from the Old Testament, where the writer quotes another writer who says that we have 260 chapters in the New Testament. Of those 260, only 12 have no reference to the Old Testament in them. And something like 230 of them have at least two references or quotations from the Old Testament. And what does that tell you? Well, I think it tells us tons. It tells us that the New Testament writers, if they're about the business of expounding Jesus Christ in his gospel, do it in Old Testament terms. They constantly see some sort of connection between the Jesus they're talking about and the Old Testament. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I determined to know nothing amongst you except Christ Jesus and him crucified," does that mean he's only ever going to talk about the cross? Well, you've only got to read the letters of Paul to see that he spoke about the whole gamut of the gospel, the whole range of the gospel, the whole gamut of Christian life and experience and so on. And yet he's able to say to the Corinthian Christians, "I'm determined to know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified." What is he saying? Well, I think he's saying that there is nothing that I talk about to do with Christianity, to do with the gospel, to do with the Christian life, which is not related to the life, death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is the overwhelming evidence that you find in the New Testament. So let's come to this, the notes that you've got in front of you. Before that, let me use one of my little pickies to sort of start things going. I like to start with the simplest possible structural proposition about the nature of the Bible. But if you start with Genesis 1 and go through to the end of chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, you can perceive that there is some kind of historical timeline which the Bible shows to be historical, even though modern secular historians would say, well, you can't get back beyond, you know, a certain period, and all those early stuff about the patriarchs and Noah and so on just has to be myth or saga and so on. But as far as the Bible is concerned, world history begins on day one of creation. And world history comes to some kind of conclusion with the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation in Revelation 21 and 22. And there's a lot of stuff in between, which I've represented here by a straight line, divided in two by the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. Okay, that's simple enough. What I've wanted to express here is that mostly it's Old Testament text. So this part of the Bible here would be the Old Testament. There's a gap of about 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ into Galilee and so on. And then the New Testament sort of covers a period of the apostles somewhere up towards the end of the first century, but it looks forward through the whole range of Christian history, of world history, to a time when Jesus will come again. Now, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, so if I say you are here, I'm not suggesting that we've still got that much to run. What I am suggesting is that we are living somewhere between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That's all we need to know, because according to the New Testament, these are all the last days. Okay? And mostly we have problems with texts which have to do with the bit between creation and the end of the Old Testament. So our problem is, how do we read a part of the Bible which is way, way back and deals with a people that have virtually no contact with us? Hands up anybody who's Jewish. Thought so. But even if you are, and even if you think you're not, you don't know whether you are or not. So it's really a relevant question, but see the point is, you don't think of yourself, or most of us don't think of ourselves in terms of our roots in ancient Israel, do we? Historically, you might think of it in your roots in wherever your parents came from or whatever. But we still have this Bible, and the first three quarters of it is Old Testament. That's a lot of stuff. What do we do? You know, why are we reading it? Are we reading it because somewhere back there the British and Foreign Bible Society decided to stick the Old Testament together with the New Testament and print it as one book? No, we can do far better than that. We go back to the New Testament itself and we see, as I've already hinted, that everywhere you look in the New Testament, you find the Old Testament. Everywhere you look at the preaching of Jesus and the apostles and the writing of the New Testament writers, they kept on referring to Jesus in terms of how he does something with what the Old Testament's about. So Paul writes to Timothy and says, from your childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, when Paul's writing to Timothy, Holy Scriptures has to mean Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't completed, even though it was started. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. What about them? Which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. So according to Paul writing to Timothy, the Old Testament can bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean, he's not suggesting unaided, but it's able to make you wise unto salvation if you see the Old Testament in its relationship to Jesus Christ. And what is more, when you look at the way the New Testament explains Jesus Christ, you will never really understand who or what Jesus Christ is without the Old Testament. So I often say, just to drop a brick or be provocative, show me a church where the Old Testament is never read or preached, and I'll show you a church which is hopelessly woolly about the gospel. And I believe it. And I think it's an absolute scandal. You can go to evangelical church after evangelical church, and the leaders have got their own canon within a canon, and never many of them get to doing anything with the Old Testament at all, or trying to put the whole thing together in some meaningful way. So what often happens is that if a person gets to the Old Testament, they find themselves doing something like this. Here's the text in the Old Testament. Just pick a text, any text. Don't tell me what it is. And here you are here. How do we get from here to here? Well, if you see the average sort of evangelical devotional notes or Bible study, it's, you know, what can I learn from this character about myself, and what can I learn about trusting God from this character, and what can I learn about avoiding sin from this character, and so on and so forth. So what it turns into is that the whole of the Old Testament is a testimony to me, whereas Jesus says the whole of the Old Testament is a testimony to him. Now, I think that's a pretty radical divergence from what the New Testament is telling us. So what happens then is they grab hold of a text, and it's a bit like, you know, fireworks, you know, light blue touch paper and stand back. Up she goes and comes down somewhere, and hopefully, you know, we score. But in the end, what that does is it produces a lot of moralizing on the stories of the Old Testament. What can I learn to obey? What can I learn to avoid? Etc., etc. And it doesn't touch the reality that the New Testament says it should touch, because it's avoided the thing that the Old Testament is primarily about, namely the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. So the question we should be asking ourselves in reading the Old Testament is, how does this testify to Jesus? And so it's a bit like your street directory. You have one page, how to get from Old Testament text to Jesus. Second page, how to get to Jesus from us. Now, most of us have some sort of idea as to how we relate to the person and work of Jesus. We've got some concept of what it means to be a believer in Jesus, to be in Christ, to be united to him by faith, or whatever. Some will be more theological and more biblical than others, but nevertheless, any Christian will say, well, I belong to Jesus, and that's a start. And so if you can get from you to Jesus, and you get from your Old Testament text to Jesus, you can get from the Old Testament text to you, but you have to go via Jesus. Otherwise you miss the point of it. Because we are defined in the New Testament by our relationship to Jesus, not by our relationship to ourselves, or by our relationship sort of somewhere to, you know, a vague concept of God. Or put it another way, in the Old Testament, the most important thing that is said about human beings is that we are created in the image of God. In the New Testament, the most important thing that is said about us is in terms of our relationship to Christ, being in Christ, and through him being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. So if the New Testament defines us primarily in Christological terms, then we have to work out how to get Christologically from Old Testament passages to ourselves. And the only way to do it is to see how the Old Testament testifies to Jesus. And then as we understand more and more about Jesus, then we will understand more and more about what it means for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to be transformed more and more into his image. Is that making sense? If anybody feels that, you know, that I'd far rather clear up anything on the way rather than have you sort of sit in and say, who brung him? Okay, so really what we're looking at is the need in whatever we're doing in the Bible to see that we take on board the structures. And here's the very simplest way I can conceive of the structure, is to say that there is a progression, what we call salvation history, which goes from creation through Jesus Christ to new creation. And what we have to do is to identify where the text is along there and where we are along there, and simply proceed from the one to the other. And if you're in the New Testament, you'll see what the New Testament does is constantly goes, if you see yourself here in the New Testament text is talking about, you know, the Corinthian Christians or something, then you have to go, what it does is it takes you back to Jesus before it brings you forward to where you are. Okay? So, with that in mind, let's then try to make some sense of what I've outlined for you here, and I'll give you a couple of other sort of visuals on the way, hopefully, which will help you sort of pick up on what we're getting at. Now, when Sam asked me to do this, we sort of discussed from time to time as to what we would do, and the way I usually do this, and I can do it in the space of an hour, which I've often done at Scripture Union training days and Tambourine Youth Convention things and so on, and I can do it in 52 hours or 78 hours, or I can spread it out. So what I'm saying is, when you're doing this kind of thing, the thing is to start with the big picture and let people fill in the texture, right? So I will try to, over these four nights, try to give you an outline of how I conceive of the kingdom of God providing one, and it's only one, very useful framework for understanding the entire Bible. So that even though you might have some problem texts that you're not quite sure how to deal with them, you will have, I think, in theory, the basis for saying, well, I'm not quite sure how this one works, but I know this, that according to Jesus and the apostles, it's saying something about Jesus. And it does so because it's part of this grand structure which God has revealed of what he is doing in the world. And that is why one of the most important things you need to do is to reorientate your thinking if you have been brought up on the thinking you know, what is God doing in my life is the most important thing to think about. It is important. Don't go away with the idea that I'm poo-pooing that sort of subjective and experiential sort of thing. That it's terribly important. But that is dependent upon the more objective picture of what God is saying and doing in world history and in his plan and program of salvation, which came to its climax in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. So, in your notes, introduction, I say, Jesus and the apostles recognized a pattern in the way the Old Testament unfolds and how it relates to the person and work of Jesus. Come back to my point, you start with Jesus. Now, who is this Jesus that we're talking about? That's a terribly important question. You can say, Jesus, 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 and you can roll your eyes and sort of feel warm and fuzzy and so on, and know nothing about him at all. And then when things get tough or somebody sort of pops a hard question to you, you know, it all sort of dissolves. But if you work on it and say, what really is going on in this whole business where God steps into human history and takes upon himself human nature, lives amongst us as our Emmanuel, and does for us what we could not do for ourselves, then the question of what is God doing in my life now becomes a secondary one, as important as it is, becomes secondary to the question of what did God do in the life of Jesus of Nazareth? Because you will never understand how God acts in your life until you understand what God has done in his life. And that's why I shudder when people talk about things like, the gospel is what God can do in your life, or I'm preaching the gospel by telling people how God can change their lives. God can change your life, and the gospel does change our lives, but the gospel is not the gospel of the changed life. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom as it is revealed and brought in by Jesus of Nazareth. And the gospel is above all of what God did for us, not in us. And this is one of the most important distinctions you will ever make in your Christian thinking. The distinction between what God has done for you and what God is doing in you. And it's not just the making of the distinction, but understanding which has priority and how the other depends on the one that has priority. Because there is so much confusion about the gospel being what God does in my life, that people get so concerned about that and about how it's going to change their lives, they never take on board what God has done in Jesus' life for us. So it's important, just before or else, to say that the gospel is what God has done for us. And if you think about it, if you had been around at the time when Jesus of Nazareth was here, you would have been like the rest of them, as I would have been. We would have opposed it. So don't get any, sort of weepy sentimental ideas that you would have been, all for Jesus when he was here on earth. We would have been against him, and we'd have opposed the coming of the kingdom and so on.
But God has done something for us which bears fruit in us. But it will only bear fruit in us if we take on board what he has done for us. That is so vital. And I hope that as we proceed with these studies, that will become clearer.
What I've done in the first point in the introduction there is to talk about the four Gospels, and I'll just mention them.
I'm going to have to assume that you have a certain knowledge of the Bible. Now, some of you who've been Christians for years and years and years will have presumably more knowledge of the Bible than those of you who have been fairly recently converted and maybe have never read the Bible before that. That's the way it's going to be, and, that's no problem. Those of you who have perhaps less understanding, who, like me, never went to Sunday school, may have had a fairly minimal understanding of the Bible when you got converted. But I'm still going to have to assume something. So if you find that I'm making too big an assumption, you might like to talk to me privately and ask me to fill in some more of the gaps and give you some of the texture.
But I find it very interesting when you start reading the New Testament that all four gospel writers, see, ever ask yourself why we got four gospels? Why didn't, the Holy Spirit just inspire one good gospel which gave us the whole picture? Why do we have four gospels, all starting in a different way? Although, there's a tremendous amount in common, and obviously some of them seem to have borrowed from others of them and whatever, but they start in different ways. And I can only say it is obviously deliberate that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand something of the complexity of the picture of who Jesus of Nazareth is and what he came to do. So I've put down there the four Gospels. Matthew starts with a genealogical pattern. In Matthew chapter 1, I wonder if, has anybody ever heard a sermon on Matthew chapter 1? Yeah. Our minister preached one on Mother's Day, which is very interesting how he took it. I preach a series of three on Matthew 1 in the Moore College Chapel, which is rather interesting.
For me, I don't know about them, but ask yourself, you know, why did Matthew begin his account of Jesus this way? Now, there's a famous missionary story, which I'll tell you, that some of you may have heard, about a man who was translating in some remote part of... Let's say for argument, I forget where it was. Let's say for argument, it was in the highlands of New Guinea, and he was some remote tribe, and as Bible translators often do, they get somebody who, you know, a converted indigenous person who can speak English and, of course, knows their own language to help them. Anyway, so they were going to translate Matthew's Gospel, so they thought... He thought, now that's pretty deadly stuff, chapter 1, so let's start with chapter 2 and we'll work through. So they translated chapter 2, and as every chapter was translated, his helper would go out and read it to the villagers. And by the time they'd got to Matthew 28, he'd read all 27 chapters that they translated, and nobody hadn't raised a laugh or any kind of explanation. They just seemed to be totally impervious to what was going on. No reaction whatsoever. So then, oh, well, we might as well finish it. So he went back and he translated chapter 1. Yeah. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram. And that's only verse 3. And so he translated it, and his friend took it out and read it to the villagers. And there was uproar. There was cheering, and there was rejoicing, and there was dancing. And he says, what's going on? We read chapters 2 to 28 to them, and there was no response. Now he gives them this dry as dust stuff, and there's rejoicing in the streets. He said, well, when we read the other 27 chapters, it was just so much storytelling, but now we know it's real. Now we know it's historical. It really happened. You see, we don't treat genealogies with the same series as many cultures do. But the genealogy that Matthew has here is theologically important, not just historically important. He links Jesus to Abraham and to David. That's all I want to say about it. Think about that, because we will say more about those two characters. But Jesus is seen as the son of Abraham and the son of David. That is a theologically powerful statement. And all he does in the genealogy is to show that it was so. He's not just dreaming. You can actually trace the line. When you come to Mark's Gospel, as far as Mark is concerned, the issue is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So Mark begins his Gospel by saying, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, as it was written in the prophet. He says the prophet Isaiah and then quotes Malachi, but he does get onto Isaiah, so don't let it bother you too much. You see, the point he is making is, though, that the Gospel of Jesus begins back in the Old Testament with the prophets. Now that's theologically important, because it is linking the person and work of Jesus. The person and work of Jesus just didn't drop as some totally new thing out of heaven. It is the climax of a long historical process in which God has been acting with his people right from the beginning of time, and particularly amongst his chosen people, the people of Israel. When you come to Luke has another perspective. He is interested in what you might call the more cultic side of it, cultic in the technical sense of to do with the organised religion of the people, and at the heart of Israel's cult was the temple, and the significance of the temple as how God dwelt amongst his people, and how reconciliation was achieved through the ministries of the temple, and fellowship with God was sustained. And so the first two chapters, at least, of Luke's Gospel, it starts with the birth of John the Baptist being foretold to Zechariah, who is a priest. Now, oh, that's just... Why Zechariah? Why are we interested in this? Why the priest? And when we go on, he won't leave the priesthood alone. And he won't leave the temple business alone. And so he keeps on bringing us back to aspects of this temple business of Israel in order to explain to us the origins of Jesus as the child who is born then to Mary.
And so when Jesus is born, they take him up to dedicate him in the temple, and old Simeon comes along and takes the child in his arms and said, "Lord, let now your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And then we're told how Jesus grows, and he's taken and presented later on when he's taken to the temple as a young lad. He disappears, and they go back and find him sitting there with the elders discussing the things of God. See, and so here is Jesus in the temple, and so you say, well, why does Luke want to sort of harp on this theme all the time? If it is not that he wants to show us that theologically Jesus is somehow linked with what the temple was all about in Israel, and so we don't need to sort of chase that through any more at this stage, but just take that on board. See, I remember once I was rebuked, and rightly so, by somebody when I said that the Gospels were more historically oriented and the Epistles were more theologically oriented. No, it's not true at all. The Gospels are totally theological in their orientation. They might tell us historical narratives, but the way they present it is the material is selected and presented according to a particular theological slant that the Gospel writers have. And so when you come to John's Gospel, you've got a fourth perspective. In this one, he deliberately goes back and sort of re-establishes the narrative of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then we discover what this Word is, you see. But why the Word? Because if you go back to Genesis 1, how does creation take place? God said. And so right in Genesis 1, the Word is the important thing in the way God does things. And if you've never stopped to think about it, stop and think about it now. God could have snapped his fingers or thought the world and the creation into being, but he didn't. He spoke it into being, whatever that means. And now John is saying, we pick this up and we run with that notion, with that concept of God bringing about his purposes through his speech, through his word. And suddenly the word is not only the one who created all things, you see, but we get this distinction between God and the word. As well as the word being God, the word is also with God. The word is God, and the word is in some sense not the Father, it's something that is with God. And then we're told later on in this that the word became flesh in verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Greek uses a little word which doesn't come through in the English in translation, eskenosen, which means to take up dwelling in a tabernacle. He tented amongst us. And John is deliberately, not only he's going from creation to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And this is somehow then giving us a way of handling the phenomenon of Jesus of Nazareth. This theologically is John's way of seeing the significance of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the creating Word who created all things, and so in the Word all things came into being through him. This is John 1:3. Without him was not one thing that came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and life was the light of all people. And so on. There's a bit of dispute in different versions as to how the Greek should be broken up. But one of the problems we have in translation is in the Greek and the Hebrew, there were no punctuations. No chapters and verses to begin with. And what was worse, in a lot of the manuscripts, they used to write from left to right and then just go back right to left and then left to right and then right to left, and it gets quite confusing. But certainly the use of commas and full stops and so on just wasn't there. And so sometimes there's a bit of an ambiguity that has to be dealt with. But it's not that much of a problem. So there you have the four Gospels have this distinct approach to Jesus. Now the point, just to sum it up, is every one of them relates Jesus to the Old Testament. That's how they begin. Matthew has the genealogy, son of Abraham, son of David. Mark talks about the beginning in the prophets. Luke links it with the Old Testament temple. John links it with the Old Testament creation. Now, I think that's significant, don't you? I think that speaks tons. And it means then that if you are going to understand this Jesus that they're talking about, And if you follow through these Gospels and you follow through the rest of the New Testament and take on board what I said about the fact there's only 12 chapters in the whole of the New Testament that do not quote the Old Testament at least once, and mostly they quote them more than once, then you see the significance of that, at least in saying that there is some sense of the unity of the Scriptures. And then you ask yourself, well, where does this unity lead us? And point two in that introduction, I refer you to two sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. The first one is the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, where he doesn't give quite the rundown that Paul does in the later one. And then Sam read to us part of Paul's sermon in Acts 13 in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, where he gives a kind of thumbnail sketch of the history of Israel, not in just in terms of what happened, you know, but in terms of what God was doing in Israel, how he led them, he chose our fathers, how he led them out of Egypt, how he brought them into the land, and how when they requested a king he gave them Saul, but then he gave them the man after his own heart, which was David. And then he goes from David and he makes a leap. He says, of this man God has raised from his posterity, his seed or his descendants, a saviour, Jesus Christ. Now that's how Paul preached the gospel. He preached it by giving a thumbnail sketch of what God had done in the Old Testament and then linking it to some kind of conclusive event that comes as a result of all that in the person of Jesus. And again, I think that's very significant. So when we search through the evidence in the New Testament, point three in the introduction is that the gospel is variously described as concerning the kingdom of God and salvation, so that in the New Testament the kingdom of God becomes a phrase which is used. It occurs, for instance, in Mark, the passage I read to you in Mark chapter 1. He starts with the prophets in the beginning, and then he talks about in verse 14 that after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near or is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And so the question is, what is this gospel that we're talking about? See, how do you define the gospel? And one passage which I often like to use, and I've preached on often and spoken about often because it's so simple to structure, is Romans 1:1-4. Romans is a very detailed theological exposition of the gospel and its implications for people. But Paul sort of gives a thumbnail sketch of where he's going right at the beginning when he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be Son of God in power, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Four verses, 4 points. Gospel of God, verse 1. Not our gospel, God's gospel. In a sense, scratching people where they itch, you know, you've got this problem, you've got that problem, you know, bring it to Jesus sort of thing. But before all that, if the gospel is dealing with a problem, it's dealing with God's problem. You say, God doesn't have problems. Well, yes, in one sense he does. See, the problem of God that God had, as outlined in the Epistle to the Romans, is how can I justify the ungodly? How can I accept a sinner who cannot pull himself or herself up by their collective or individual bootlaces? How can a holy God justify a sinner? That's God's problem. But God knew the answer from all eternity. The answer is, what we can't do for ourselves, he does for us in Jesus. But notice how Paul takes it on from there. Verse 2, point 2 of your gospel sermon, or your introductory sermon, is which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, or translate again, in the Old Testament. So the gospel that Paul is talking about is the gospel of the Old Testament. Very important. It means that lays upon us the need to search out how the gospel is presented in the Old Testament, and that's what we'll be doing when looking at the kingdom of God. You see, Mark said the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. Paul says the gospel is the gospel of the Old Testament. Put the two together and you find the kingdom is in the Old Testament as the gospel. Point three, verse three, the gospel concerning his son. Now if I was to ask you what the significance of the phrase Son of God is, I dare say many, if not most of you, would say Son of God means Jesus is God. right? Well, it may do in some places, but here it doesn't, I don't think. And certainly in Luke's gospel it doesn't. Remember when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit was seen as a dove coming down upon him, the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Luke, unlike Matthew, who gave the genealogy at the beginning and worked forward from Abraham, Luke gives the genealogy immediately after the baptism of Jesus and starts with Jesus and works back. So, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was, no chapter divisions in the original manuscript, goes straight on. Jesus was, as supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattath, the son of whose, the son of whoever, the son of whoever, the son, all the way down the line to the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam was the first son of God. You say, aha, that's, now I hadn't thought about that one. To be a son of God is to be human. Other places in the Bible that help me to see that? Yes, you turn to the story of Moses and in Egypt, and you find Moses is sent to stand before Pharaoh and say, Israel, chapter 4 verse 22 of Exodus, if you want to jot it down, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go, or your firstborn son cops it," the words to that effect. Okay. So Israel is God's firstborn son. That means his chosen son. So Israel fulfills now, is given the task that Adam had. You might say Adam was son of God, he blew it. Israel was given the task of being son of God, and we know Israel blew it. Much later, one of the prophets, Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, says the Lord, and out of Egypt have I called," what? "My son." Israel is God's son. But Israel blew it. So all the way down the line, you see, is this son of God who blows it. He doesn't live up to the task of being son of God. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, God promises through the prophet Nathan to David that David's son will be the one who inherits the throne of God forever. "And I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son." So the son of David is the son of God. That's why I think Romans 1 verse 4, when he says that he is the gospel concerning the son who is descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be son of God, because the son of David is to be the son of God. So how was Jesus shown to be the son of God? He was declared at his baptism to be the son of God, and he was shown to be the son of God by his resurrection. So the resurrection of Jesus demonstrated his perfect humanity. I don't think it demonstrated he was God. It's linked with the fact that he was also God, but it demonstrated that he was true human being. I think that's what Romans 1 verse 4 is saying. Okay, so we must hurry on. Now, what I've done in the rest of the thing is I've suggested an outline, and all we can do is just sort of skate through this, and you'll have to sort of, forgive the pace at which we have to move on this, but one way of doing it is just to sort of visualise the structure. Some of you will be familiar with this diagram. Which I've used over and over again, and it occurs in some of my books, and which I never hesitate to say I didn't invent it. Some visiting lecturer, I think at Moore College when I was a student, put it up on the board to just summarise biblical history, and it was one of those things that just grabbed me, and I've used it ever since, and so have a lot of other people. The significance of this is that if somebody says, "I really can't get my head around all that Old Testament history stuff, all those kings and their names and so on," say, "Well, look, just comfort them a bit, hold their hand, and say, look, it take you 10 minutes, 10 minutes to the outside to get a handle on the whole biblical history. That's all it is. Draw this little diagram, the coat hanger or TV antenna or whatever like, and say all you need to do is to put in the main people and the main events. Never mind who the daughters of Zelophehad were and so on, but that can come later. You can fill in all the details later on. As time goes on, you read the biblical narratives and all these new characters come forward and you start to get a handle a bit on the kings of Israel. I couldn't tell you the kings of Israel to save my life. There's the famous story about the theological student who put on his exam paper, "I do not know the answer to the question, but here instead is the list of the kings of Israel." which I thought was pretty enterprising, because if he could get the kings of Israel, it's more than I could do. But what you can do is you know some of the most significant ones. And it's interesting, you know, we can laugh about that, but if you look, if you read the book of Kings, you'll see that the writer of the book of Kings has much the same attitude. See, although he gives one after the other, there are lots of the kings which he says, you know, King who that was such a, so many years old when he reigned in Jerusalem, he reigned so many years, his mother's name was such and such, and he was gathered to his father's. And all the other doings of King Huzad of Jerusalem are written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, which is another word of saying, you know, that's all I'm interested in. If you want to get the rest, go and look it up in the public library. The problem is that the public library has long since perished, and so there's no way of getting that. But you see, it's only another way of saying that the history writing in the Old Testament is selective, and it is theologically selective. And what you'll find is the kings and other characters who are theologically significant are the ones that get the big treatment, and the others who are not, who may have been very important. For instance, there was King Omri of Israel in the north, who quite a lot of information has turned up in extra biblical documents and showed that he was quite an important political figure in the ancient Near Eastern world, but he wasn't that important from the point of view of the theology of the Book of Kings. But here, see, all I've done here is given you this outline, which shows that you have a line of people which divides at a point in the history of the people. And that line, beginning with creation, leads us to certain significant figures such as, and it's not too hard to say who these figures are, and you can get backing from the New Testament. As I said, you find that certain figures are constantly referred to, as Abraham, Moses and David are the main ones, or certain prophets are constantly quoted, like Isaiah. Certain books are quoted more than other books, such as the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah in the New Testament, and so it goes on. So you can see here, I mean, here we've got the book of Genesis down to about here, then the book of Exodus takes up with Moses, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy takes the rest, followed by the story of Joshua, the entry into the promised land, then the judges, and the move into kingship with David, and then Solomon comes along, and after he dies the whole thing splits and you get the rebellion of Jeroboam against Rehoboam, the king who was son of Solomon, and Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, split off and form the kingdom in the north, and Judah and what's left of Benjamin stay in the south. And so you've got now, and this is the problem of reading the book of Kings, is it keeps jumping from the king who is in Judah to the king who is in Israel, and sometimes they've got the same name, and it gets very, very confusing. If you want to avoid that confusion, try reading the book of Chronicles. Because once you get through the first 9 chapters and all the genealogies and that, you'll find that all it does is trace the line in Judah. Remember what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, that salvation is from Judah. Salvation is of the Jew. And Jew is just the name of somebody who comes from the tribe of Judah. Although in the New Testament, Jew is a name which then is addressed to cover the whole of Israel, mostly, but sometimes it does still mean Judah. I hope I'm not getting too confused. So what happens in the Northern Kingdom is that the Northern Kingdom is still seen to be important, so God sends prophets there, Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, but they come to grief and they go into exile into Assyria. Those that are left behind become a sort of a mongrel race, that is, they mix with foreigners that are brought in, and they become the basis of the Samaritans, who then turn up again in the New Testament. Meanwhile, the Judahites remain the line in which God is going to deal, because the kingdom of David is the kingdom that God is setting up, from which his Messiah will come. See, ask yourself this. Here's the history of a people from 922 BC, roughly, to 586, in which there is one single dynasty. One family ruled in that kingdom over that period from 922 to 586. Here is a kingdom which went from 922 to 722, about half the period, in which there were 13 dynasties. Now that tells a story in itself, doesn't it? One dynasty in Judah over the whole 400 plus years, 13 dynasties in Israel over 200 years. Because God's plan and purpose is from the posterity of David, who is the king after his own heart, that he will raise up for Israel a saviour. That's what Paul tells us in his sermon in Acts 13 that we had read to us earlier. Okay? How are we going for time? What time should we stop?
Come out of
10 minutes. Oh, wow. We're just beginning. So, the point then of what I've got on the rest of this study is just to suggest to you that this is a sort of a speed read, an attempt to grasp the big picture by just looking at some of the details. So, in this point, then we go Genesis 1 to 11. Ask yourself, what is happening in Genesis 1 to 11? Well, very quickly, you have the story of creation, the story of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, or what we call the fall. They're being thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And then from that, certain things happen. Now, it would be interesting and useful to be able to stop and say what happened at the fall and what exactly was the extent of the fall of human beings. But you really have to fill that in from later information in the Bible. Just how bad was the fall? How sinful are we being, you know, and what does it mean to be fallen? How capable are we? But one way of dealing with that is to sort of pick up on some key passages, like Paul writing in the second chapter of Ephesians, where he says, you know, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So as far as Paul is concerned, whatever else you can say about us as fallen, condemned sinners, we are dead before God. And that's an important thing. It addresses a whole bunch of things, like how do I get saved? What does it mean for the kingdom of God to invade my life? Does God sort of say, you know, vote for me? No? Vote for God and things will be better? No, it doesn't. It embraces the whole question of the election of God's people, of the sovereign working of God's Spirit in our life, of how regeneration comes about, and what God does with our wills which are dead and which unerringly reject him and work against him, and how he turns us and brings us on side so that we embrace the gospel and become his children. All those sort of things. But when you move out from that, then you see you can start to fill in some of those questions again if you read the historical narrative theologically. You see, and ask yourself, well, what's going on here? You know, you mightn't be able to answer all the tricky questions as to how Adam and Eve and those early people fit into sort of world history and where are the dinosaurs and all that. I have no idea where the dinosaurs fit in. And it doesn't really worry me that much, because even if I haven't understood the way that early narrative works, In terms of its relationship to world history, I do understand, I think, largely how it works theologically as it leads me towards God's plan and purpose fulfilled in Christ. And one thing that you see in the way that the book of Genesis does it in those early chapters is that it shows, for instance, that what I've represented here as a simply a thick straight line, in fact up here certain things are happening. You get Adam and Eve outside the garden and they have a couple of children, Cain and Abel, and you find there are two lines which come to an abrupt end, or one of them does, as Cain kills Abel, but then you have Seth. And so you now have two other lines, and it is clear that the line of Cain is really going nowhere as far as God is concerned, but the line of Seth is going somewhere, and it's out of the line of Seth that in chapter 4 of Genesis we're told it was at that time that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You might say it's the first reference to prayer in the Bible, that I can see. and then the line of Cain comes to an abrupt end with Noah's flood. And the line of Seth is rescued through the ark. But then after the flood, the line of Seth is divided into three, Shem, Ham and Japheth. And you say, well, what's that all about? But you have Noah's blessing, which indicates that the line is now continuing through the Shemites, Semites, right? And Shem is the Hebrew word for name, and they're the ones that God will give a name and make their name great and so on. You have the Hamites, who are the cursed ones, out of which the nation of Canaan comes and Egypt and so on, that later come into judgment in Moses' time. And you have the Japhethites, who we're told are going to share in the tents of Shem. Now, my thinking about this is tentative, and I can't prove, but it suggests to me that the Japhethites represent those Gentiles who will be brought into the salvation which is revealed to the Shemites, to Israel. So what you've got really, whether that holds up, is that as you just look at what is happening, you see that God is at work from the very beginning to elect a people by various processes in history, out of which he will eventually bring, you see, the whole thing sort of comes into a whole nation of people and begins to sort of come down and down and down until you get, you know, the people going off into exile, and when the people go off into exile, you have the prophets saying, well, there's going to be a remnant who will be saved, a few who will be saved. And as you work through the whole history, you come down to one person. See, who is the Son of God when you come into the New Testament? It's Jesus of Nazareth. So you start with a whole nation, and yet even in the bringing of that nation, there has been this process of finding out, take him, not him, Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved. Abraham told it's through his descendants, his natural born children with Sarah and so on, that salvation will come. And so it goes on. So the concept of the kingdom is there, right at the very beginning. The very fact that God creates it all by his word, sets the limits, says what's what, creates human beings in his own image, tells them what's what, gives them a framework so they can use the God-given brains that they've got to live and work and understand things around about them. So you ask yourself, if the kingdom of God was a meaningful concept in Jesus' time, what is it referring to? And the idea of kingdom involves a ruler, it involves those who are ruled, and in biblical terms it involves some place, some realm in which it happens. So you can see the kingdom of God in the Garden of Eden. God's people, the rule of God over them, and the place is the Garden of Eden. You go to the Ark, there's Noah, God's people, God ruling over them and bringing salvation to them, the place where it happens, the Ark, a microcosm of God's world. And so we can follow the whole history down. Genesis 12 to 50 begins in a very concerted way the whole process then of spelling out what this kingdom is going to mean and how it is going to come about. And so since I have to sort of be fairly brief here, let me use another little picky. I once did a course on using OHPs and they said you always have to turn them off before you change things, so do the right thing. Here's the Old Testament. In Genesis 1 to 11, you have the stage set for Genesis 12 where Abraham comes, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and is made certain promises by God. So in other words, one way of summing up those, what are very often difficult chapters for people, of Genesis 1 to 11, it not only tells about creation and fall, but all that stuff in Genesis 4 through 11, sets the stage for the coming of Abraham as the called one to whom God is going to make promises. It shows why God had to deal with Abraham in that way, why it was necessary if there was going to be any idea of human beings who would be the subjects of God's rule, and therefore the kingdom of God would come. Then Genesis 4 to 11 sets the stage for the way it then happens. It does. I mean, you can't sort of read into it or necessarily predict how it is going to happen, except that the ark gives us a bit of a foresight that God by grace. See, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. First time the word grace is used in the Bible in Genesis 6. Noah found grace. Which is a bit of an ambiguous word, as in biblical Hebrew, as in modern Hebrew. To say something finds grace in my eyes just means I like it, but I think that's a bit of a watering down of the theological meaning in this case. Noah was a favoured one, and God was going to bring salvation to him through the ark, and that in a sense does set a bit of a pattern, which is then spelled out as we come to Abraham. With Abraham then, the whole process begins in earnest. And Genesis 12 provides then the basis of that in the promise given to Abraham. And you can sum up the promise to Abraham in terms of that he will have many descendants who will become a nation, that they will inherit the land, which is specified in various ways from time to time, that these people will have a particular relationship with God, which is referred to as blessing, and that in itself is a vague term until we see what the blessing actually is, and that through that people a blessing would come to all the nations of the world, so that in choosing a people through Abraham, he is choosing them to bring a salvation which will be a universal salvation, not universalist in the sense that every single individual is going to be saved, but universal in the sense that, as Revelation chapter 7 puts it, out of every nation, tribe and language group you have those who are redeemed, a great multitude which cannot be numbered, worshipping before the throne of the Lamb in heaven. Okay, so that Genesis then moves on in a way which of course this diagram doesn't show you, but once the promises are given to Abraham, everything seems to be working against it. Abraham doesn't really possess the land he's in. When his wife dies, he has to go and haggle for a cave in the corner of a field to bury her. And the ultimate sort of apparent rejection of the thing is that he'd been told that through his descendants this would happen, but when he finally has a descendant in the birth of Isaac, and he's over 100 when Isaac comes along, he's told to go out and kill him. Now, of course, that doesn't happen, but that seems to threaten things. But then through you have the descendants of Isaac through Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob, and they all find themselves outside the promised land. They find themselves not only outside the promised land, but in the end, captives in Egypt. Where is the fulfillment of the covenant promise? Now, it's very interesting. You see, you asked this question, and when I was in Chicago last year, I was asked to teach a grade 5 Sunday school class, and I put the question. They said, teach about the Lord.